to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which is up here on the screen if you do not have a Bible. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Hear the word of God. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, last week I began this series giving you lots and lots of scripture showing that the New Testament, not just in a few places, but most of the authors in the New Testament, in every sort of book in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, it makes this statement that who is the focus of the Old Testament? The Lord Jesus is. Who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament motifs? Jesus is. So when we're reading the Old Testament, we should be seeing Christ. And in fact, here today, Paul, I didn't use this verse last week, but Paul is making a similar point. But there's something that's a little bit different about this text, because here, Paul starts to give us a clue as to how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. Because when I make that statement, it's irrefutable from the pages of the New Testament that the early church believed and taught, and in fact has no choice, because Jesus himself said over and over and over again that the Old Testament is about him. The question is, how's it about him? How do I see him in the Old Testament? What is the relationship between all kinds of things that we've seen going on in the pages of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul here begins to do this, and he uses it by this term of shadows and reality. Sometimes people use the term typology, and I want to talk about that today to help us begin to grasp it. And then from this point forward in the series, what we'll do is we're going to take a bunch of different things in the Old Testament and look how Jesus fulfills all of those various things. And this is important because this teaches us how to read the scripture. Very, very important issue. So let's dive in here and look at what Paul is saying regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here he says in Colossians 2:16, the first thing he's talking about is he's mentioning a whole bunch of different things out of the Old Testament. He says, whatever you eat or drink or religious festivals or new moon celebration or Sabbath days, these are the food laws, the festivals, and the Sabbaths in the Old Testament. How important were food laws and religious festivals and Sabbaths in the Old Testament? How central was that to Judaism? They were the heart and core of it. In fact, if you remember, when God first gave them the Sabbath regulations in the Torah, a man went out to collect sticks on the Sabbath when God had told him not to, and then what happened to that man? Death. Okay, he was put to death. Who thinks that's a rather serious penalty? Okay? Do we hand out death penalties for just anything and everything? It's only for the most important issues would you put someone to death. And yet God did it for these very things here. The eating and drinking, the religious festivals, the new moon celebrations, and the Sabbath days, all of these Sabbath days and years. And in fact, it says in 2 Kings, for example, with the Sabbaths, that because the people didn't observe the Sabbaths correctly, God sent them away for 70 years because they had been in the land for 490 and not been observing the Sabbaths. So he said, I'm going to give the land its Sabbath rest. You didn't do it, so I'm going to make you do it. I'm going to enforce it. So these things are near the central core of Judaism. That's the first thing to notice here. They're very important in the Old Testament. The second thing is, notice what Paul says about them, however. He says that these are only a shadow of the things that were to come. So despite the fact that the Sabbath was central to Judaism, what does Paul say about the Sabbath? It's only a shadow. It's not, the Sabbath wasn't about itself. Now think of the term he's using there as a shadow. If I were to walk out in the sun, we don't really have a whole lot of light here to do it, but if I were to walk out in the bright sunlight and you saw my shadow, is that shadow the real me? No, it's not. And what Paul is saying is, all these food laws and the ceremonial law, these feasts and festivals, the Sabbaths, they weren't the real thing. They're only a shadow. I'm going to come back and talk a little bit more about what that means. But these are very central things. It's not that they were only shadows because they weren't the important part of the Old Testament. They're very important in the Old Testament. They're a shadow because they weren't the reality, because nothing in the Old Testament was the reality. It was pointing forward to something else. And Paul tells us what that is. Finally, he says, the reality, however, is found in Christ. In the Greek, you can really see the idea of the shadow being carried on, because the word reality in the New International Version is literally body. The body is Christ. Paul's saying the Sabbaths and all those things were the shadows that you're looking at. But when you look up from the shadow, what's the body that's casting the shadow? Christ. Christ is the one, the body that casts the shadow. He's the reality. The New International Version is not a bad translation saying the reality, because that's the analogy Paul is using, is that of a body casting a shadow, but it's the same thing. The shadow's not the real thing. The real thing is the body that makes the shadow. The shadow in this case is all the stuff in the Old Testament. The real thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. The real thing's not Coke. It's the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. And he's the real thing for every bit of it. So let's go through, and I want to try and lay out how Paul is doing this, because he's teaching us here how to read the Old Testament. We saw last week that all over they said you ought to be seeing Christ. Well, now here Paul is starting to give us an idea of how we can do that. So let me move on to talk about this idea of typology. Now, you can use the term shadow and body, or you can use typology and fulfillment. I'm generally going to use typology and fulfillment today, but it's the same idea. Let me give you a little bit of a definition of what typology is. It's not important you remember this exactly, but just to get the idea. Typology is the use of people, things, events, or institutions, someone or something, which had real existence and significance in their own time. Now, what I mean by that is, did the Sabbath days really exist? Did God take them seriously? Yes, they did. They were real. They had real significance. Did a man named Abraham actually exist? Yes, he did. Did Adam exist? Did the nation of Israel exist? Yes, they are real. They had real significance. It could be the temple. We'll see a lot of these things this morning. So they had real existence and significance in their own time, but what they did is they foreshadow or prefigure later persons, things, events, or institutions. In other words, they're the shadow. The reality is found in something else. Even though they're real people, things, events, institutions, they were pointing forward to something else. Another way you could think of this is like a sign. If I drive out around a sharp curve, what do they put on the road before I get to the curve? A little sign with a curve in it. Is that sign the actual curve? No. Is it a real thing? Yes, it's very useful. But does it have its meaning in and of itself? No. Its use is to point to something else. And that's what's going on here. And especially what gets pointed to, according to the New Testament, is Christ, His work, and His church. When we're reading the Old Testament, we should read these things as pointing forward to and finding their fulfillment in Christ, His work, and His church. And if we don't read the Old Testament that way, we're missing it. Again, I'm gonna stir up some things later on when we get there in the series. I'm going to keep unfolding this, but I want you to see how this works in the New Testament today, how they do this. Now, you might ask yourself, why would I care about typology? Let's let some 80-year-old theologian sitting in an ivory tower worry about that kind of stuff. I want to give you a reason why I think this is important, why we're going over this series. The last series on Psalms was very practical, okay? The series is a bit more doctrinal, but it's very, very important. Let me give you a couple of reasons why it is. I have a couple of quotes here. This first quote from Sir Robert Anderson, not important who he is, but he says this, "The typology of the Old Testament is the very alphabet of the language in which the doctrine of the New Testament is written." So he's saying, if you want to understand the doctrine of the New Testament, yeah, the alphabet that gets used to write those things is the typology that was used in the Old Testament. Now, let me ask you a question. If I wanted to sit down and teach a child how to read, what if Jeff and Sandy wanted to teach Taylor how to read a couple years from now, and she looked and said, "Mommy, Daddy, I want to know how to read, but I don't want to learn the alphabet." What would they have to respond to their young daughter? You have to know the alphabet. If you don't know the alphabet, you can't begin to read. My wife can tell you, when I first started learning Hebrew, I didn't think I was ever going to get down all those squiggly lines and how everything looked the same to me. And we spent a long time just learning the alphabet, because if I didn't do that, I couldn't learn how to read. Okay? What this man is maintaining is, if you want to understand the doctrine of the New Testament, the alphabet in which it's written is the typology of the Old. Let me give you one quick example of that from our scripture reading this morning. Peter says we weren't redeemed with gold and silver and things like that. What were we redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ, who's a lamb that was slain for us. How can you possibly understand that if you don't understand the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Peter just assumes you understand that. The language in which Peter's writing, the alphabet of that language, is the typology of the Old Testament. Peter's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And if you don't understand that, that statement makes no sense at all. Now, a lot of those things we just do without even thinking about it, do we? You listen to that, you're not thinking typology, but you're doing typology. What I'm going to try and help you to do is to do typology rigorously, consistently, from Genesis to Malachi. Every book there. That's the first quote. Secondly, notice what Vern Poitras, he's a professor up at Westminster Seminary, he says this: the promises regarding Messiah, is what he's talking about, were given not only verbally, but symbolically. There are a lot of promises regarding the coming of Jesus that were given verbally. But most of the promises, I'll even be bolder than he is, the overwhelming majority of the promises and the things we know about Messiah from the Old Testament were not because God gave a verbal statement. They were given symbolically through the very institutions, the very worship practices of Israel. That's how we learn about them. There is nothing in the Old Testament, or not very little in the Old Testament, that says the Messiah is going to come and as a lamb is going to die for the sins of his people. What there is an entire priesthood and sacrificial and temple and cultic system that is built throughout the Old Testament, of which Jesus is the fulfillment. And so if you want to learn regarding Messiah, you got to learn how to read the Old Testament. You got to learn how to read the types, because much of what God has to say and teach us regarding Messiah and his work that is written in the Old Testament is written not with words, but with symbols. This is, most cultures have no problem with this. We're getting further and further away from this and having a little bit of difficulty. So let me, that's why it's important. Let me try and carry us through for a few minutes here on some examples of how the Bible uses typology. I'm going to use some New Testament verses, and we're going to try and glean a few things about typology. I want to show you how the New Testament is actually using typology and saying this is how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. Last week we saw he did fulfill it, and he was the focus of it. This week we're going to see how it's through typology that we can see much of that and glean much of it. Let's look at a few verses. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the one we started with. Again, notice the Old Testament practices here: eating, drinking, festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath. All of these things are called shadows. Christ is called the reality. So they're saying that there is a relationship between Jesus and these Old Testament practices. The Old Testament practices are types or symbols that pointed forward to who? Christ. And he is the reality. If you want to understand the Sabbath, you have to read the Sabbath through Christ. The point of the Sabbath was never the Sabbath itself. It was always Christ. And if you read the Sabbath apart from that, you don't understand the Sabbath. You don't understand it. The point was always Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. That was just a shadow. If I stood outside, if Tommy and I were to go standing outside in the sunshine, and instead of talking to him, I stood there talking to his shadow the whole time, what would you all think about me? Right, I had lost my mind or something, is what you'd all have me toted away and you'd be looking for another church next week, right? But yet, that's what a lot of people do. They get fixated on the Old Testament stuff and they start talking to the shadow. The shadow was never the point. The shadow points back to the real person. And who's the reality? Christ. Let's look at another verse. Romans 5:14. Notice what Paul says here. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. The word pattern, the Greek word for it literally is typos, from which we get type. It's T-Y-P-O-S in the Greek. That's what it is. It's the word we get type. Adam is a type or a pattern of Christ. Is Adam a real person? Yes, he is. But he is a pattern of the one to come. We're going to see how in the coming weeks he is a pattern of the one to come. For example, when Adam is first created, what does God tell Adam to do? Rule over the creation. That's a pattern of Christ our King who rules over all things. Not just because I'm making that up and saying it. That's what Psalm 8 says, and Hebrews 2 tells us Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the Son of Man that rules over all things. Okay? Adam is a pattern. There are things about Christ we can learn from Adam. Now, one way that the pattern can work sometimes, Adam sinned, did he not? Did Jesus sin? So sometimes the pattern works by showing this is the way he is, and sometimes it works by showing this is not the way he is. We're going to, in fact, see that next week when we look at the judges. I think we'll do that next week. We'll see that they're oftentimes a pattern, by the way, they're not supposed to be. Let's move on to another verse. Hebrews 8, 5. These two actually deal with the tabernacle. Now, this is speaking of the priesthood. It says, the priests, they serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see that you to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Notice it says that the tabernacle, is that tabernacle that they're talking about that was out there, was it a real tabernacle? Could I go visit it? But what is it? It's a copy and a shadow. It's a model. It's not the real tabernacle. Where's the real tabernacle? It's in heaven. And we're also going to see who's the real tabernacle. Jesus is the real tabernacle. Jesus is the temple of God. That's who he is. In him, the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. Let's look at another verse in Hebrews on the same topic. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. This is speaking of when the tabernacle was built. What did Moses have to do before they used the tabernacle the first time? You remember? He had to sanctify it. He had to take animals, kill them, then sprinkle the blood all over everything. That's what the writer's talking about. He says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things. That's the tabernacle and all the stuff that was in it. Those were copies of the heavenly things. They had to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. The writer to Hebrews is saying when Jesus ascends, he didn't ascend and then go into the temple in Jerusalem, because the temple in Jerusalem is only a copy and a shadow. That's all it ever was. It was never the real. That would be like Jesus talking to Tommy's shadow. In my analogy, it's not the real thing. That's just a picture. The real tabernacle is where God dwells in heaven, and that's where Jesus goes to present his blood before the Father for our redemption. Do you see how they're pointing this out? So when we're reading and seeing the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, is the point the tabernacle and temple? No, they are signposts that point to something else. Let's look at another verse. Hebrews 10:1, the law. How important is the Torah in the Old Testament? Whew. Man, it is everything in the Old Testament. Well, let's hear what the writer to Hebrews says. The law, the Torah, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law, like the tabernacle, like the temple, is not the reality. It's like that signpost that points to a curve that's coming up ahead. It only serves to point to something else. Who does the law point towards? Christ. We'll see Matthew 5:17. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. I'm what the law pointed towards. One last section. 1 Corinthians 10:1-6. Notice how Paul does this, uses this section. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What analogy is Paul using there? When they went through the Red Sea, what was that like for us? Water baptism. And when they're in the cloud, that's like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says they were all there in the water. They were all there in the cloud. He's making a link between their experience and his. Let's continue on. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. What's he making an analogy to? The Lord's Supper. Okay? And listen how he continues on with that. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What is Paul talking about there? Anybody remember when they were out in the wilderness and they were thirsty and they needed water, what did God tell Moses to do? Strike the rock. Okay, and he strikes the rock and water comes out. Later on, they get thirsty again, and all of a sudden, guess what's there beside them again? This rock. And what does God tell Moses to do? Speak to the rock, because the rock's already been struck. What does Moses do? Strikes the rock, and what does God say? You don't get to go to the promised land. Has that ever struck any of you as a little bit strange? Wow, of all the things, the dude hit the rock instead of speaking to it, and he didn't get to go to the promised land for that? Well, there's a reason, because Paul said that rock was Christ. He'd already been struck. He didn't need to be struck again. He only had to be spoken to. And Moses blew it. Okay? Do you see here? I'm not making this up. When Paul reads that, who does he see? How many of you are finding this a little bit wild? Okay, let's continue on and see what he says. Now, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples, literally types for us. Down in verse 11, he says this, and notice he says there, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And down in verse 11, he says the same thing, and I think it's in verse 11 that he adds that we're the ones on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. These things occurred as examples. They were real events. Did people really die in the wilderness? Was there really a rock there? Was there really a guy named Moses who struck the rock twice when he should have only struck it once? Real things. What was the ultimate point of all of that? To point to Christ and for us to learn that from them. That's what typology is about. It's showing us that these things are types from us. We are to learn, and they point to Christ. Now, let me talk a little bit about how we can interpret this. This is important for us, and it's important for us to grasp how to use typology and how not to use it. How many of you have ever heard people read things out of the Bible and you sit there and you scratch your head and say, that's the bizarrest interpretation I've ever heard. How did that guy get that out of that? I went to a teaching a few years ago, Linda and I was horror struck. This guy who I'd heard was a really good preacher, was preaching out of the story on Joshua. And he was talking about, if you remember, when the guys deceived Joshua, they came, the Gibeonites came and they had put moldy bread in their camels. And they came in and they deceived Joshua into thinking they'd come a long way away, because they said, see how moldy our bread is. And this guy said, you know what moldy bread represents? And I almost jumped up and said, moldy bread. That's what that is. It's moldy bread. There is no further representation. He got into how it represented dry old prayers. Okay, God doesn't like dry old prayers, I'm sure. That had nothing to do with that story. How do we stop that from happening? There's been some terrible ones. Let me show you a really bad example of how not to do typology. This is from the Epistle of Barnabas in the early church. This is not the Barnabas of the New Testament. And this book has some great things in it, okay? The Epistle of Barnabas has some wonderful stuff. This is a bad example of typology. Let me show you how not to do typology. Let's read this. Put it up here on the screen. Learn fully then, children of love, concerning all things, for Abraham, who first circumcised, did so looking forward in the Spirit to Jesus. Now, is that true? Yes. Circumcision does point forward to Christ. That is seen throughout the pages of the New Testament. So far, not a problem. Here's where the problem comes in. And he did so, and he had received the doctrine of the three letters. For it says, and Abraham circumcised from his household 18 men and 300. What then was the knowledge that was given to him? Notice that he first mentions the 18 and after a pause, the 300. Okay, now stop for a second. Right here we're in trouble, because Hebrew doesn't have numbers the way we do. When they wrote it, the way you wrote 318 was 18 and 300. That's the way you do numbers in Hebrew. So there's no point to be gained about and a pause. This gives us a clue on how he's going to do things. Let's move on. He says, the 18 is I. What on earth does he mean about that? Okay, the 18 is I, which equals 10. He's using Greek letters. The first letter in 18 in Greek is the letter I, which represents 10. Because if you count down, it's the 10th letter in the alphabet. So if we did ours that way, instead of using this upward slash being a 1, we would just write an A, and it could mean A or it could mean 1. He's saying the Greek letter that's used there is I, which equals 10. And the next one is H, which equals 8. So if you take 18 in Greek, it's I, what looks like H to us. It's actually an eta. It's an iota eta. And that happens to be the first two letters of guess whose name? Jesus' name. Okay, now here's the problem. When God wrote the book of Genesis, what language was it written in? Hebrew, not Greek. And if you do it in Hebrew, you don't get the first two letters of Jesus' name. The guy's whole thing is falling apart here. Let's continue on, because it gets even more bizarre. You have Jesus. And because the cross was destined to have grace in the T, he says, and 300, because the Greek letter that corresponds to T is also the number for 300. So he says 318 is IH in our thing, our way of thinking, which is the first two letters of Jesus. And then the T represents the cross because a cross was shaped like a T. And he concludes in verse 9 by saying, Now he knows this who placed the gift of his teaching in our hearts. No one has heard a more excellent lesson from me, but I know you are worthy. Okay, this guy's really proud of what he's done here. The only problem is it has no relation to the truth at all. It was not written in Greek. How many of you have heard all the stuff now about Bible codes? Let me give you a hint on interpreting the Bible. If you've got to have a supercomputer crunch away for 2 days to figure out this hidden code, that was not the point of the text. Okay? This was written to a bunch of nomadic people wandering in the deserts of Judea. If they couldn't figure it out without a cray supercomputer, which would be kind of hard since they didn't have electricity, silicon, those sorts of things, then that was not the point of the text. If you have to get in some sort of underlying language and say, well, after it was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, and then you take the numerical values of certain words and you get the first, that is not typology. Okay? This has been done. This is not what we're talking about. Let me try and give a few rules to help you understand how we do typology. That's not it. Here's a few things for how we do it. First, the relationship between the type and the fulfillment is this. The correspondence is visible. It's not secretive. If you've got to start getting down and figuring out codes and adding up numbers, stop. You're in trouble. There is no example anywhere in the New Testament of anybody doing anything like that. The examples, even the ones that are more difficult for us, like that rock being Christ, the analogies are there on the surface. They are right there. It's a real rock. There are things that correspond to who Jesus is. It's very visible. When someone's, you or I may miss it at first, but when we sit there and think about, oh, that makes perfect sense. If you got to say, oh, so I have to learn Hebrew and then Greek and then get a little Aramaic mixed in here and learn these numbers and do this with them, that's not typology. The correspondence is visible. It's not a secret. If it's a secret Bible code, stay away from it because it's not biblical. Secondly, when we talk about the typology, we do not deny the real history and value of the type. In fact, you start your interpretation there. When I start studying Sabbath, where do I go to begin studying Sabbath? In the Old Testament, I understand what the Sabbath is for. I take it as being a real thing. I start my interpretation there. But I'm looking always to how it points towards Christ, His work, and His church. That's what we're working to do. But I don't deny. See, when you get fancy allegories, it makes no difference whether those 318 guys are there or not. See, you know why there were 318 men circumcised? Because there were 318 men. That's as deep as it gets. That's why they were there. The number is not this deep hidden meaning. It's just right there, and we take that history for real. It's real history, and we begin our interpretation there. Thirdly, the importance is not in these minute details. The meaning is carried in the main thrust. Now, why do I say this? This is like a shadow. Remember Paul's language. These things are the shadow of the body is Christ. If we were to walk outside and you were carefully looked at my shadow as it was cast on the ground, you could probably learn whether I'm male or female, how tall I am, perhaps how much hair I have on my head, a few things like that. Could you tell whether I have crowns on my teeth or not? Could you tell what color my eyes are? Could you tell, you know, all sorts of fine details about who I am? No, you can't. That's not what shadows do, nor is it what they do in the Old Testament. They're pointing out the big picture. When Jesus is the lamb, does that mean he's got wool on him? No. What's the point? What did lambs do? They were sacrificed to pay for sin. That's what we're meant to grasp. Not every little bitty nitpicky point. You got to be very careful if you start getting down into all those little details, because you'll get in trouble quick. That's the 318. That was not the point. The point was circumcision. That was the point that we're to draw from the passage. Fourth, the fulfillment is not spiritualized. The fulfillment is reality. Now, why I say this is, there are some people, I had someone discussing with me how I read the Old Testament at one point, and he started getting very angry with me. He says, you just spiritualize everything. I'm not spiritualizing anything. Is Jesus a spiritualization of the Sabbath? Not according to Paul. According to Paul, Jesus is the reality. If you wanted to use the term spiritualization, it would be the Sabbath was spiritualized. The reality is the New Testament fulfillment. It's not some sort of a spiritual thing. It's not, when we say Jesus is the temple, it's not that, well, he's the spiritual temple. No, he's the real temple. The other thing was only a type and a shadow. That's all it was. Do not buy into language like spiritualized. It's not what we're talking about. God's very interested in this real stuff, not spiritualized. Okay? The reality that we're talking about is real. The fulfillment is real, not spiritualized. And the last thing is, the New Testament reality is not a replacement of the type. It is the fulfillment of the type. I again was speaking with someone a few weeks ago, and he said, oh, you're into replacement theology. And I said, no, I'm not into replacement theology. I'm into fulfilled theology. The things you're talking about that you're wanting to say have a separate existence and meaning on their own apart from Christ, I'm saying only had their meaning and fulfillment in Christ. I do not let people tell me I am into replacement. And this is very important. I'm going to come to why in just a minute. I'm not into replacement. I'm into fulfillment. Jesus is the focus of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And if we look for the focus and fulfillment elsewhere, we're going to miss the point. Now, let me, if I could give an example of this, the way that you can think about this, the relationship between the fulfillment in the New Testament and the type or shadow in the Old Testament, it's like the relationship between a sapling and a full-grown tree. Okay? Is a full-grown oak tree a spiritualized form of a sapling? No. Not at all. Is a full-grown oak tree a replacement of the sapling? Do I cut the sapling down and stick a full-grown oak tree in its place? What is it? It's the fulfillment. There's an organic growth, and that's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not that God stopped because that didn't work, and I'll try something here, and we got a parenthesis here. This didn't work, so I'm going to do this for a little while, and then I'll come back, and we'll pick up the Old Testament thing again. No. There is an organic growth. What was here grows and finds its fulfillment here. And again, can I tell everything about what a full-grown tree is going to look like by looking at the little 2-foot sapling? No. There's all kinds of branches and details to come. Can I tell the basic things about it? Sure I can. I can tell you what kind of tree it is, probably how tall it's going to get, those kinds of things. That's the way types and shadows work with reality. Now, let me conclude by saying a few things as to why this is important. Okay, again, I want to hammer that point because I don't want you to think Brett's just giving us some sort of wild thing. This is very, very important for you and me. Number one, it's important because God still speaks to us in symbols as well as in words. God has given his revelation. Do we write off the Old Testament because it's a type and a shadow? We are a poor church if we do that. God has spoken to us in symbols, and actually, he continues to do that day. And again, you can't really understand the New Testament if you don't understand this. You may do it intuitively with a few things like, oh yeah, Jesus is the Lamb, But there are lots of other things. What does it mean when Paul says you are the temple? What does that mean? You've got to learn how to read that and to think through these things, or else we're going to get confused. And we're going to misunderstand not only the Old Testament, we're going to misunderstand the New Testament. Secondly, it's important because this is assuming that there is a great basic continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many people pit the Old Testament and New Testament together. Now, especially if you listen to people who aren't Christians, I had people say to me before, you know, well, the God of the Old Testament was an angry God, and the God of the New Testament's a loving God. It's the same God. What are you talking about? That makes no sense at all. But does that happen today? Sure it does. I read in the paper just last week, these people who were arguing that homosexuality should be embraced by the church. And one of the things they were saying, it was wrong on a whole number of levels, but they were saying it's because these people are using the Old Testament and we're supposed to be using the New Testament. Okay? Well, first off, that's wrong for a couple reasons. Number one, the New Testament speaks just as clearly about homosexuality as the Old Testament does. You need to open up and read some other passages of Scripture. Okay? But secondly, even if that were the case, that's not the way we do things. Just because it's in the Old Testament, we don't say, well, it's in the Old Testament, so that doesn't apply. What, did God make a mistake? Are there erasures there in His holy word? That's a false way of looking at it. I have to sit down and understand the Old Testament may be transformed as it finds its fulfillment in Christ, but we don't just assume because it happens before Matthew 1:1 that it doesn't apply to us. That is a false way of reading the Scripture, and it will get you in trouble, big time trouble. Okay? This matters. We have to learn how to read the Old Testament. Thirdly, this matters because it is imperative for Christians today to understand the relationship between Israel, Jesus, and the church. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. Most evangelicals, let me say, have not thought this issue through. And if you click on the Christian radio, you're going to basically get one idea of the relationship between Israel, Jesus, and the church. And you're going to find out I don't agree with that idea. I'm going to challenge them and say what they're doing is they're not following through consistently on their point. They're reading Jesus as the fulfillment until they get to certain things, and then they bend the knee and say, I can't do that. I can't slay this sacred cow. Well, we're going to slay those sacred cows. And we're going to say that's not a proper thing. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. We've got to think through that carefully. This is very, very important because it impacts things like how do we respond to the situation in the Middle East? I'm not going to answer these questions today, but a lot of Christians say, I'm going to be a little bit crude here, but the heck with the Palestinians. It's the Jews' land, the heck with the Palestinians. What I'm saying is we've got to carefully think through that statement. Is that statement biblical or not? It may be. It may not be, but we have to think through those kind of statements. Most evangelical Christians have not thought through them at all. They've just bought it and said, well, I found a verse in Genesis that said it was given to these people, and therefore it is. The question is, has that been transformed by the coming of Christ? Was the point of that whole thing the coming of Christ? I'm not going to answer that today, but I'm saying we've got to at least ask the questions, and most evangelical Christians I know don't even ask the question. Let me show you another way that it matters, Israel, Jesus, and the church. Last Sunday, I went home after my sermon, and I flicked on PBS, and lo and behold, there was a documentary that had the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, and they had a whole bunch of scholars on both sides discussing this issue, but they had a bunch of Jewish scholars who were saying the problem is, and they use the term replacement theology. You think the church has replaced Israel. And what you need to understand is it's okay if God has a church and Christianity, but it's okay for us to not believe Jesus is the Messiah and for us to be Israel. And you should accept that. Now, I sat there and told Jeremy right off, then what Jesus said is wrong. In John 5, because what Jesus said is you're reading all that and I'm the point of all of it and you've missed me and you've lost life. What is the relationship between the church and Judaism? See, is Jesus the focus and fulfillment of Judaism or is he not? See, what these people in this show were constantly wanting to do was set aside the question of Christ. And you cannot do that. In fact, one guy said they swapped where a bunch of Christians went to a Jewish synagogue service, and then a bunch of the Jewish folks went down to the Christian service. And at the end of it, one of the young Jewish men said, "I really liked the meeting. It was a lot different than I thought it was going to be." He said, "But I just wish they all understood that it's okay if Jesus is their Messiah, but I just believe he's a good teacher," which of course is the one thing he can't be. He's either the entire focus of Judaism, like he said he was, or he's a nut, or he's a complete liar. But he can't be a good teacher. That's the one thing no sentient thinking being, a small-necked clam's got enough sense to figure that out. But we don't want to do that because we want that option left open. Christians need to rigorously say those are false distinctions. You cannot do that. We may disagree, but we can disagree in a manner where we can still be friends. But we need to sit down and honestly discuss what is the relationship between Israel, Jesus, and the church? Because there is a relationship biblically. What is it? And so that's, I want us to try and work on that. Now, what we're going to do at this point, if I can have the ushers come forward, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, which, of course, if you think about it, is a typology and symbol. We do this every month. So I want to encourage you all today, when people say words like types, don't get afraid. Don't think, oh my gosh, I've never been to seminary, I can't get. You do it all the time. You just don't do it consciously, and we don't do it consistently the way the New Testament is. How many of you are a little bit shocked as I continue going through today? How many of you are amazed by that passage in 1 Corinthians? Paul reads them with the rock out in the wilderness, and who does he see? Jesus. How many of us would have read that story and not seen Jesus? I wouldn't have seen him until I started thinking through this a couple of years ago. And what that tells me is, am I reading the Old Testament the way Paul does? Apparently not. We need to learn how to read the Old Testament types and symbols because they are a wonderful, rich source for us. Now, we're going to go through this type and symbol right here that the Lord Jesus has given us in the New Testament. How many of you know where did this meal come from? Passover. Okay, and let me say briefly so I don't forget, in a couple of weeks, we have a sign-up sheet back here, and I want to encourage you to do this as part of our series. If you guys, can I part the waters here for a second? Symbolically, I've parted the waters. In a couple of weeks, we're going to do a Christ in the Passover presentation back here. Actually, we're not going to do it. Somebody from Jews for Jesus is going to do it. We have a sign-up sheet back here because what we're going to do a little bit differently is normally they come in on a Sunday morning, they do it, we kind of do communion at the end, and we all go home. What we're going to do is we're going to do it as part of our Friday night fellowship where we're going to go through the presentation, then we're going to eat a meal together. We're still working out exactly what we're going to eat because there is no such thing I've learned as an exact Passover meal anymore. People do different things. But we're going to eat a meal together, and the whole point of the evening is we're going to see, when you read the Passover, who should we see? Jesus. Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we're going to see that. This came from the Passover meal. This is one of the cups, the cup of redemption that we take. The bread is part of the meal that we took. Jesus gave this symbol to us because he's the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of Passover. This is what it was all about. So if you want to learn that, we're going to learn. He's going to take one specific type that I won't be covering in the series, and we're going to go through and we're going to see how the Passover meal itself pointed forward to Christ and finds its fulfillment in Christ. So I want to encourage you, if you can, please come. That'll be that Friday night fellowship, and we will do that. And it'll help us, I think that will help you every time we do this to see a little bit more of the rich history of what we're doing.